Praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord.
You know, I think something's going on in everybody's mind. I can just share with you what's been going on in my mind, what I've been visualizing as the Word of the Lord has come forth through each and every one, that in the history of the world, since Jesus did his finished work, there has never stood upon the earth a complete revelation in a complete people, and for a better word, a complete army of the Lord, a new creation army. And all power in heaven and earth was given to Jesus. So this means that although we then see all things put under his feet, we see Jesus, it says. So therefore, everything that's happening on the face of the earth is in some way related to that magnificent all power. So the Lord has been speaking to me that faith, the perfect operation of faith, only works one place, and that's in rest, the rest of God. And that we're not to be disturbed about those things that we see developing in the earth, because our all-powerful Lord is causing everything to go to its own place. And we don't look very formidable. But in this hour, all over the world, there are people like us that have come out. And he's raised us up in this time of the revealing of the false father, the revealing of the Antichrist system. He's raised us up to be a part of an army that has no visible leader, because every member will realize the fullness of Christ within itself. That this glorious message of Christ in you, the hope of glory, will be completed in every member. So there's no visible leader. Only he has the preeminence. And the world has never seen an army like this, with no visible leader. Because every member has manifest in it the leadership of the one to whom all power in heaven and earth has been given. So we're seeing everything go to its own place. And I believe with all my heart that the end of the age has come upon us, and that what we are witnessing is the closing of the age. And what the Lord is trying to impress us with, that it's vital that we understand that each one of us individually has a part in this closing of the age. That he's ordained to manifest himself in the world in fullness. And there will be a manifestation of the new creation people. And that's what the Lord has been saying to me as I've listened to all of the prophecies and all of the utterances that have magnified the Lord. And I want to magnify the Lord tonight. To say that if I can say that I have a vision, and I believe I do, is to see every member of the body of Christ have the fullness of Christ manifest in them, including myself. that we will see all things put under his feet. So everything is going to its own place. That we might be separated, and that we might be pointed out to principalities and powers. The vessel that has the manifold wisdom of God revealed in it. Praise the Lord. Not just the word of wisdom, not just the word of knowledge, but wisdom. The wisdom of God. The whole entire wisdom of God. Not just knowledge, but the knowledge of Him. So I believe our being here in this little meeting on this mountain is divinely ordained. The strangest thing has happened to us, because I remember some of you all that how many years ago, well, you weren't married, and now you've got children, some of you got grandchildren. But for my little part in this, you met me and I met you on the East Coast. And there isn't any type of ritual, there's no type of tenet of faith that has kept us together. But here we're all together.
That's right.
And I noticed that up at Dave's house when we had the meeting up in Virginia. That all of a sudden people began to come together that it looked like in the process of time they'd been scattered and there never would be a gathering where they'd all be together. But we're all here together. And I see the hand of God in that. And I'm not only saying it, I know it, and I'm convinced of it. That in everything, Jesus must have the preeminence, and He will have the preeminence. So I haven't seen all things put under His feet. But in my lifetime, I could probably talk for 2 hours about the crises that came in my life since the 1920s. And only in the last 7 or 8 years, I've had a little relief from crisis. That I would have to have both hands, the fingers, the number of the times that I've been brought to a life and death situation. But it was absolutely no visible way out. No visible way out. And I often recall this, and I'm not going to go through it, but every time I look at the ocean, I look at water, I remember when I was drowning in the Indian Ocean. Nothing in sight in a storm, and how God delivered me. And every time I see an alligator on the television, I relive the time when my feet just came out of the water. Just came out of the water. Not minutes, but seconds. And two huge saltwater crocodiles appeared where my feet came out. I remember the time when I was stuck in the mud up to here. And about 75 feet from me, behind the bush, was a wounded Bengal tiger. And I'm stuck in the mud. How the Lord delivered me out of that. And I can just go on. And I'm just giving that as a testimony if it might encourage somebody. Because I know some of you are going through physical tests, you're going through financial tests, you're going through all of these tests, and you're facing obstacles that seem to be insurmountable. But I want to encourage you him into heaven. So when we say Christ in us, the hope of glory, that means that we are a vital part of all power that's been given to him.
Amen.
So in each one of us, we have divine authority. In each one of us, and we've heard it said from time to time, when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, even did it didn't unfold in its completeness then. The purpose of the coming of the Holy Spirit, that he might take of the things of Jesus, of his glorious victory of overcoming death, hell, and the grave, and being glorified, and reveal that glorification in us. So sometimes folks in the religious world get shocked when you tell them you're not looking for the coming of the Messiah, that our hope is the hope of glory, the hope of glorification, and that whom he justified, he sanctified, and whom he sanctified, he'll glorify. And he that sanctifieth and those who are sanctified are all of one. So we're not members one of another. It doesn't stop there. We're members of the glorified Christ, of bone that was never broken, and of flesh that did not see corruption. He overcame death, hell, and the grave. And this tremendous salvation has been invested in us who walk this earth in the fragile bodies of flesh and blood. And we have the glorious promise that if this be dissolved, personally, I expect this to be dissolved, that we had a house eternal in the heavens. And I'd like to testify tonight that regardless of how weak I look or how I look, that I have this consciousness within me that I believe is in each and every one of us, that the house is finished that we have. Because the scripture says every house was built by some man. And it uses Moses' house. And in the light that Jesus is the end of the law, I often think of what a tremendous person Moses must have been. That he's building a house, or part of a house that's being built, that's going to come to an end. And it's going to have to find fulfillment in the house of the Lord that's not made with hands. So I didn't finish what I said the other night, and just a few words, I'd like to finish what I told you about viewing that scroll in that synagogue, which was the Torah. It was the five books of Moses that was unfurled. And I was in a situation where I wanted to witness, but it was not just wise to burst in to witness it. So the Lord gave me the wisdom to witness it. So we're in that part of Deuteronomy. It's all written in Hebrew. I know a few Hebrew letters, but I can't sit down and read Hebrew on it. So I said to the rabbi, I said, in this passage of scripture where it speaks of Moses being on this mountain, it says he lifted up his eyes, plural, saw the promised land. And then it says something else about it. And it's not talking about longevity. I believe that 120 is spiritually referring to the day of the promise of the Father. But it says he was 120 years old. His natural powers were not abated. His eye was not dim. Singular. He had singleness of eye in the house he was building. And the rabbi said, I said, do you think that that's what Jesus was referring to when he said, if the eye be single, the whole body is full of light? Mm-hmm. And I saw that it made contact with him, and he said, I'll have to research that. I'll have to look into it. So when Jesus referred to the eye being single, he didn't say eyes. He said the eye. He said the whole body is full of light. So what the Lord is admonishing us to be is to have singleness of eye. And singleness of eye involves our separation from these insidious things that we come into contact with every day. Every day we come into contact with them. Every day I come into contact with them. I've had young men say to me, well, you're 97 years old. You don't get beyond all that. You don't get tempted. I get tempted the same as I did when I was 27 years old. I get tested. And I believe the Lord has helped me to overcome. But overcoming is a continuous process. We have to overcome every day. We have to overcome. And thank God he gives us periods of time when we're not tested. But we have to guard ourselves against the insidious things that have now become so legal that they're looked upon as common. They're looked upon as acceptable. That's the age in which we live. So everything is going to its own place. We can't stop that. That period of time is on us when the wheat is being separated from the tares. But it's being done by invisible forces are separating the wheat from the tares. And I feel that separation in my life. And I'm not unique, I'm just, you feel it in your life. Because the Lord's purpose for each one of us is to so fully fill himself within us, whether male or female, regardless of culture, the fullness of his authority in each one of us as an individual. That's what the promise is to us, that the Holy Spirit would actually reveal in us the complete work. So when I read the Gospels and I read the history of how the Lord brought this about, as Jesus preached the Gospel along the shores of Galilee and in Judea, and the small amount of real estate that he preached the Gospel, which eventually would extend itself worldwide, the gospel he preached was what he was going to do. What he was going to do. So we preach the same gospel, but we don't preach the same gospel in the same way. We preach the gospel of what he completed. So when he stands up on that great day of the feast, the eighth day, the day of the feast, and said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He says out of his own mouth, in the next words, that he spoke thus of the Spirit that had not yet been given. So at that point in time, he could not have given what he was declaring. Because he said he spoke of the Spirit that had not yet been given. Because the Son of God had not yet been manifested. A little later on, if you read in the Scriptures, Jesus said that all judgment had been given. He doesn't use the phrase the Son of God, he used the phrase the Son of Man. And he talks about the Son of Man being glorified. Well, this takes me and our God-given reasoning that it reveals himself as the Son of David, according to the flesh. He fulfills that. And on that day when he rode into the city of Jerusalem on an ass, and they wanted to make him king, he refused. They wanted to make him king as Son of David. The reason he refused is because what he was going to do had to fulfill the prophecy that David called him Lord. As long as he's revealed as the Son of David according to the flesh, David cannot call his own son, to make the metaphor clear to us, Lord. It was against the law. No man could call his own son Lord. So Jesus refused to be accepted as the Son of David according to the flesh. And I believe the Scripture says he went from there and he went up into the mountain. He got away from there. Because they wanted to make him Lord. He had to be Lord as a glorified Son of Man. This does not minimize, nor does it bring any kind of a shadow over the fact that he revealed himself as the Son of David, according to flesh. But it teaches us that by the same token that when Abram was called Ur of the Chaldee, God revealed himself to him as El Shaddai, Jehovah Jireh, and all of the names that God revealed himself to. So in Jesus, he is the fullness of the great I Am. So in the final analysis, he has to reveal himself as the Redeemer of mankind. Not via, not through, but as a glorified Son of Man. I think that message has to be impressed in us until we see the unfolding of the revelation of God in Christ, the unfolding of it. So what he says, in these days, and I believe we're seeing it in these days, the sign of the Son of Man. The sign of the Son of Man. Because the message I'm talking about is coming forth in all nations. It's coming forth in every culture. I saw it come forth in North India. I saw it come forth in South India. I saw it come forth in Egypt. I saw it come forth in Scandinavia. I saw it come forth in the Middle East. And the way it came forth in the Middle East, in 1950, it was just a little over a year, that the nation Israel and God has a purpose in the nation Israel. But it's not to exalt the nation Israel. The purpose is going to be a testing ground for all nations. But I found myself in Beirut in 1950 And unbeknownst to me, when I went there, and I not only went, but Ivan Q. Spencer went, the three of us, Omer Johnson and I, the three of us, God sent us to Beirut. We didn't know what we were getting into. When we got to Beirut, we find ourselves preaching, can you imagine, to 1,000 refugees from Palestine who had been disenfranchised off of their land, and they went from what's called the Holy Land into Lebanon, and we find ourselves preaching to them. Now, what was going to be our message? You should thank God that you got run off of your real estate. We didn't get into that issue. So a tremendous thing happened, and I use it for a prop sometimes. I've got a solid silver ring. I'm not much for wearing rings because I do work, and if you do work and you have a ring on, you know you can get your finger tore off. You can get hung up in something. But I have a ring. And when we landed in Beirut in 1950, that a Palestinian was actually a sort of a manager in the airport. So he said to us, I'll drive you myself to where you want to go. So where we wanted to go was a few miles from the airport. We wanted to go to a place that was operated by a man named Malcolm Shuker, who had been a Muslim convert, and he was preaching the gospel. So as we left the airport, we began to witness to this Palestinian, and you receive the baptism of the Holy Ghost from the airport to the place we were going. So he took a ring off his finger, and I've got the ring. It's kind of a keepsake. And he handed it to me. I was sitting in the front seat, and I said, well, I can't take that ring. He insisted I take the ring. And the ring has on it, it's a solid silver ring, and it has gold inlay on it. It has a golden camel. It has a place where there's water and dates growing. You can see that they make trees. And on the side of it, it has in Arabic and in English, 1948. So what the Lord showed us, that we were brought into a crisis that was going to determine what kind of a gospel we preach. That we preach the same gospel to the Palestinians that we preach to the Jews, that we preach to the Arabs, we preach to people of all nations. The same gospel that Jesus preached to Nicodemus. And when he met Nicodemus, he dismantled Nicodemus' idea about the kingdom. He completely dismantled it. And I'm trying to make it short, but recently I've been using as illustration the fact that everybody that comes into this world is born twice. That includes every one of us. We become a full person in the womb. But we can't breathe. I believe this is in the third chapter of John. I believe this is involved in when he said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. And he says to Nicodemus, if I have spoken to you earthly things, how would you understand heavenly things? So when you're in the womb, the source of your life is oxygenated blood. But you can't breathe. Your lungs are full of water. You're in water. You're in a sack in water. Your life source is the umbilical. But there comes a time when you're brought into crisis, it's a life and death crisis. We usually say 9 months, and not to get into that, but you're in a life and death crisis. Because your destiny is not to get oxygenated blood via an umbilical. You were conceived in that womb to breathe oxygen, nitrogen, a few trace elements out of this, not by this. So when you come out of the womb, it's a crisis. You're born again. I'm not talking about the new birth spiritual. I'm talking about you're born out of your mother. And that has to be severed. I noticed when we lived near the Space Coast, we could watch, we lived in a trailer park, and we could watch every launch from Cape Canaveral. And we had an earthquake when the launch happened. And if you went near there and you saw it on the television, there was a time when the announcer says, the umbilical has fallen away. Time for blast off. What that meant, that via the umbilical, the people inside of that rocket, it's another illustration of biomimicry. The people inside of that rocket, their life source was through that umbilical. But when the umbilical is broken, and that rocket takes off into space, it's going to go where there is no atmosphere. So it has to have its own atmosphere. So what Jesus is teaching Nicodemus about the new birth is illustrated to us in natural birth. There comes a time when you have to have your own atmosphere. When you can breathe as an individual. So he says to Nicodemus, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit. Now in those two births, in the natural, you're born of water. But I believe if you'll examine the scriptures, you'll find he says, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit. When he speaks of the spiritual birth, he's not talking about H2O. He's not talking about H2O. Because when Peter refers to it, he refers to the washing of water by the Word. And we know that Jesus did not baptize in water. I'm not belittling water. I'm just telling you Jesus didn't baptize in water. So the scripture says, when I quoted the other night, when Jesus knew that the Pharisees had heard, kind of a unique scripture. So how did Jesus know what the Pharisees heard? He knew what the Pharisees heard, just like he looked through a hill and saw Nathanael sitting under the fig tree. So when he said, the Pharisees heard that Jesus was baptizing more disciples than John. So they're in a transition. Jesus' disciples that were following John and started following Jesus, they were baptizing. And so John says that he's baptizing in the water as a sign to Israel, as a sign to the nation, as a sign to those people. But it says Jesus baptized not in water. So when it said he baptized not in water, this puts a new connotation on the Great Commission. Now I'm not saying I was baptized in water according to the Great Commission. I had an experience of God. I'm not saying that. I'm talking about that we live in a time when the Lord is rectifying and He's eliminating all these non-essentials that we've fastened to the new creation. So the new creation message that Jesus said, that you go into all the world and you baptize what? The nations. Into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So it was a shock to me when I saw that He's speaking of the Holy Ghost, that regardless of what nation you belong to, you're baptized into the family of God, so to speak. I'm living in the flesh right now. This thing is going to get taken out of here. This thing's going to get taken out of here. But inside of me, and when I say me, I'm not referring to me as like some individual. I'm referring to all of us. Inside of me and inside of you, we belong to the family of God. We belong to the family of God. We belong to the family of one who never began. He never began. So just let me leave you with this. You remember how I saw it said the other night, that the scripture draws a distinction between the dispersed and Jewry, which is related to Judea. It draws a distinction between them. Now, when Peter was sent to the circumcision, something I didn't say, Peter is sent to the circumcision. So, in his epistle, it is written to the scattered. So, he is writing an epistle to the dispersed. Not generally seen that way, but that's the way it is. He's writing an epistle to the dispersed. And the concept before this was that in the Lord's purpose, He'd bring the 10 tribes back to the 2 tribes and somehow manifest Himself in the Levitic priesthood and set up His kingdom. So what Peter does, he writes to the dispersed. And he says to the dispersed, "You are a holy nation." The dispersed become a holy nation? Why is he writing that? Because they're in the transition of thinking in the other way. He said, "You're a holy nation." He said, "You're a royal priesthood." Well, what does that do with the Levitic? You're a royal people. Well, what priest is he talking about? The Levitic was not a royal priesthood. The order of Melchizedek. So here he's telling the dispersed. So what did they say about Jesus when he said he didn't walk anymore in Jewry? Why didn't he walk anymore in Jewry? That's in Judea. The rulers in Judea said, "Where will he go if he's leaving here? Will he go among the dispersed in Galilee?" So that tells us that there's a difference between the Judeans and the Benjamite and the Levitic priesthood in the temple than there is between the dispersed that are in Galilee and dispersed in other parts of the smaller than known world. So this is confirmed by Peter. When that statement completely cuts off and makes null and void forever, the Levitic priesthood served its purpose. So if we go back into something that served its purpose and God is finished with it and He says it's no more applicable, it can become a curse to us. That's why Galatians is written. That's the purpose of the epistle to the Galatians. It's to weigh these two things, and everything is involved in spiritual birth. Spiritual birth. It has nothing to do whether Hagar went off and Ishmael became a Muslim. I'm not magnifying that. It has nothing to do with that. It has what it has to do with is that Hagar was a surrogate. And a surrogate takes the place of somebody that can't produce what the surrogate can do. So it's a matter of the nature of the birth. And that's what Jesus is talking to Nicodemus about. And he completely dissolved Nicodemus's idea about the kingdom. He just flat out told him, your concept of the kingdom is absolutely wrong. And you're a teacher in Israel and don't understand these things. Absolutely wrong. And he's going to show Nicodemus that the only way you can get into the kingdom, you can see the kingdom, is by the new birth. And the dynamic of the new covenant is illustrated in the covenant between the pieces. And we have shared before that what Abram saw in the covenant between the pieces were the smoking furnace and the burning lamp passed through the pieces. That smoking furnace and burning lamp is prophetic of how Jesus offered himself up through the eternal spirit. So it says on that same day, God made a covenant with Abraham. And we know he didn't make the Abraham covenant in the smoking furnace and the burning lamp. On the day that he made the covenant, the same day he made the covenant with Abraham, scripturally speaking, Abraham had to accept the covenant that he observed. Because the covenant was made between the two things that passed through the pieces. If you're out here, you can't participate in the covenant. You've got to pass through the pieces. So when Jesus pours his blood out, he has an unbeliever on one side and a believer on the other side. His blood is poured out through the pieces. He had no blood in his body when it was over. His blood is poured out between heaven and earth. So everything that's in between the pieces becomes a participant in the new covenant because we accept what we observe. God never made the new covenant with a man. He never made the new covenant with a man. He never made the new covenant with a nation. He never made the new covenant with anything. He made the new covenant with his son. Mm-hmm. And we accept the new covenant. And when we do, we become more than Abraham did whenever he inherited the promises, which is glorious, and they pointed to something. When we accept the new covenant, we become a co-heir of the one that was offered up. And that co-heir is not in Scripture referred to as 70-30. It's not even referred to as 50-50. It's referred to as 100% by 100%. We become co-heir of everything he inherited. So the thing that moved Thomas is when Jesus opens up his side like this, his garment like this, said, put your hand my side. At that phase in the revelation of Jesus, I don't believe he's that way now. I'm not looking to see a Jesus come that says, look, he's glorified. But at that place of revelation of Jesus, when Thomas looked in, he saw the organs. He saw inside of it.
And that goes down to the revelation of the apostles after the resurrection. He says, handle me. I want to show you I'm real. He didn't have a drop of blood in his body. It's the precious blood, because it's the way that we can enter into life that's not flesh and blood life.
Right.
That's why it's redemptive, it's precious blood. That my flesh and my blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. But if this is dissolved, and it's going to be dissolved, we have a house that's eternal in the heavens. And the life of it is not flesh and blood. It has no blood in it. So the way he proved himself to those disciples, he said, by the way, have you got anything to eat? So they give him a fish and honeycomb. They know that a man that has his side opened up, he has no blood in him. How's he going to eat food? How's he going to digest it? His blood's all poured out. So they believed. That was a phase of revelation of Jesus. But how Jesus is right now, as we are here in this meeting, he's glorified, and the Apostle Paul, in writing to Timothy, said, in one place he said, he alone has immortality. See, God is not immortal. He is life. But to have immortality in the sense that it said, you had to participate in mortality and overcome mortality. That's the incarnation. You had to participate in flesh and blood and overcome it. And so it says that Jesus, the only one that overcame mortality. So he says he alone has immortality. Now, when it speaks of who he is, if we could see him right now, and we're going to be like him, we're going to see him as he is, not as he was. It says he dwells in unapproachable light. He said, whom no man can see or has seen. No flesh and blood person has ever seen that. He dwells in unapproachable light. So we are not waiting for the Messiah. If you're waiting for the Messiah, I want to convince you to quit waiting for the Messiah. And to recognize that you've been justified, sanctified, now your hope is glory. The hope of glory. And we have the fullness of this, the wellspring in us. It's the hope of glory. So what happens when the hope of glory takes place, which is inevitable? We're going to be like the one whom no man has seen nor can see, because he dwells in unapproachable light. So if you're accounted to be worthy, Jesus said, to be children of the resurrection, the children of light, that's our destiny. That's our destiny, this light. Far greater than the noonday sun. And the Apostle Paul just got a glimpse of it. A veiled glimpse of the glorified Christ. And he had charge of everything. When he got a glimpse, he fell on his face and he said, Lord, what would you have me do? He's reduced to a slave. From a slave driver, he becomes a slave. What would you have him to do? It completely changed his life. And much would be said about this, but that's all I have to say tonight. But that's what I received out of these utterances. It's been given. Out of what Dave said, out of what everybody said. Somebody, a brother back there was talking kind of low. I had to scream to hear him. Except somebody told him to speak up. But I heard him. That's the message. We have passed from death unto life. From death unto life. Now, if you're feeling a bit feeble, if you've got physical problems, so on, I believe this will help you. But it's by faith. There's no other way, no other way to receive it. It's just by faith. But, and so he said, the faith of the Son of God, that the Father has revealed his Son in me. The Father wants to reveal his Son in each and every one of us. Praise the Lord.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Glory. Hallelujah.
I'd like to add something.
Good.
Don, they gave you the, he said, have you anything here to eat?
Yeah.
Then they gave you the honeycomb.
Fish.
And he ate it. And he said, these are the words I spoke to you when I was. Those are powerful words.
Amen.
Because the offering that we give to Christ is something he gave to us.
Yeah.
And it was the words that he speaks to us. It's a powerful message.
Amen.
Hallelujah.
Amen. He's a fisherman too.
Praise the Lord.
Drop the fish out.
Amen. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah.
Amen.
Blood speaks better things than of Abel. In our capital, at Easter time, there was a vial of blood passing across northern Mexico from town to town. In our own capital, a stone's throw from the White House, there was a vial of blood. It's called the Precious Blood. And it's the blood of John Paul II. It's called the Precious Blood. And none of the television preachers that have the platforms or any of the platform preachers can refer to it because they made a covenant with it that you wouldn't proselyte. And I've got the piece of paper that names the covenant maker. If you want to get it, I believe you can get it on the internet by putting the covenant between that and the evangelicals. So it names everything that made a covenant with it, they will not proselyte it. And because there's such a strong emphasis that a piece of bread that I can chew and swallow meets for the belly and that also perish, is the resurrected glorified Christ. That's a lie from the pit. Or the drink is the blood of Christ.
Thank God.
So when people are bound in this thing that at least, I mean, many of us have been bearing witness to that, and I've been bearing witness to, when they're bound in that, they're still attached to the three-dimensional world, and they're attached to the symbol and not the substance. When the Lord gave me you that poem from Symbol of Sons. I don't know if you all have it. I'll tell you what, it was given to me. I'm not a poet. Teresa Substance through the symbol I must pass. You know, so I must have. Well, if you don't have that poem, I noticed a year after it was given to me that there's an acrostic in it. Part of the poem, at my father's table, feasting on the vine, I forget grainless husk and pulp void of wine. And I have in there the wafer I forsake, the eternal bread I eat, the wafer I forsake. I noticed after that poem was given to me a year later, and somebody wrote it in calligraphy for me, it had an acrostic down the outside part of the poem. And the acrostic was T-W-A-I-N. So in the copy I have, the T and the W and the A-I-N is magnified because it says the twain. Well, he says, I will take the twain and make one new man. See, Jesus said, Moses didn't give you that bread from heaven. Many of them didn't want to walk with him after that. The bread was divinely provided. It was provided by heaven. But it wasn't the bread that he is talking about himself as being. I am the bread of life, he said. That's the bread that's given from heaven. It was divinely provided for him. So he wasn't belittling the manna in the wilderness, which means, what is it? So I got off of that stuff a long time ago. Praise the Lord. I got off. I don't mind eating a meal, but if somebody tells me there's virtue in that, forget it. Lord bless you. Pardon me. This brother asked me a question. I have started again. Thank you. I can't help it, folks.
Thank God.
I guess I could if I tried real hard. But
nobody's asking
you. I'm strong now.
Well, I crossed over Jordan to Canaan's fair land, and this is like heaven to me. This is like heaven to me. Yes. This is like heaven to me. I crossed over Jordan to Canaan's fair land. In North End, we say, Hey, the Buddha Lock, Yahoo, I did the car, but no, not shy, yay. Hey, the Buddha Lock, Yahoo, I did the car, but no, not shy, yay. Hey, Kado Bontain, the heat built coup, but no, not shy, yay. Hey, Kado Bontain, the heat built coup, but no, not shy, yay. Hump, rusty, Kaylee, yes, Susan, but not shy, yay. You understood, yes, sir.
Yes.
Yes, sir. Urdu, it's Yesu. Bengali, it's Jishu. So no matter how you say it, what language you say it in, it means the same thing. The same as if I go up to a Germanic country and I want some bread, I say I want some brood. If I say I want bread, I say bread here. Well, brood is bread and bread is bread.